Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this exciting book of Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 5, verses 24 through 30. We've come to the conclusion of this story of the handwriting on the wall in the king's palace. As we'll see, God will give its interpretation through Daniel. So Daniel chapter 5, verses 24 through 30. Hear the word of the Lord. Then from God's presence, the hand was sent. And this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, and a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this historical account, this inspired historical account of the fall of Babylon, of the death of the last king of Babylon, of Belshazzar, and how this kingdom fell by your mighty sovereign hand. Lord, I pray now as we come to this passage that, Lord, you would reveal to us, not just the historical facts of it, but the truths that are taught in it, the truths about who you are, that it would lead us into worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I just mentioned in my prayer, here at the end of Daniel chapter 5, we have a historical account of the fall of the Babylonian Empire. This is one of the great empires of ancient history, possibly considered one of the most powerful ancient empires. And here in our passage, here in the Bible, we're actually given a divinely inspired account of its downfall, of its end, of its defeat. But as we'll see this afternoon, this passage is not primarily about giving us historical facts, though it does, and all the historical facts given in the Bible can be completely trusted. However, our passage is primarily, and really the rest of the Bible is this case, is primarily about teaching us theological truths, more than just historical facts, but truths about who God is, eternal truths about the eternal one, and about his ways and his works. And it's here where the Bible is just different than every other book ever written by man. It's here where the book of Daniel is different than all the other books. You know, you could pick up any book, historical book on Babylon and find some sort of information like this. But here we have an account that we know is trustworthy of its fall. But it's even more than that, for God inspired holy men of old to write this, like Daniel, to write this story for us. For the Bible is the word of God. It's the very words of God. It's completely true, and it's written for our instruction. It's written so we may know him better and to worship him for who he truly is as he's laid out in Scripture. So I want to bring that to the forefront of our minds because this passage is a wonderful historical truth. We get a front row seat to actually what happened. You know, many times you read a history book, you're not given all the details exactly of what happens for an empire to fall. Here, I mean, we're given front row seats to how the Babylonian Empire fell, this great empire of old. As we come to our passage today, this end of chapter 5, we have the conclusion to the story of the mysterious handwriting on the wall in the palace of the king on that day. And here God gives the interpretation of it through his prophet Daniel. Not only the interpretation of it that night, but the fulfillment of it as well. And that's the main idea of today's passage, is the righteous judgment of God. We'll see the righteous judgment of God here upon Belshazzar in Babylon, and we'll see that it's just and it's certain and final. this theological truth of God's righteous judgment unfolds in the two parts of this scene. First, we are given the divine interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. That's in verses 24 through 28. And then we have the fulfillment of it in verses 29 through 30. So that's going to be the two divisions of our sermons, the two scenes of this passage. First, the divine interpretation of the handwriting on the wall, and then the fulfillment of it. And may we come away believing in God's sovereign, righteous judgment of the wicked. And by doing so, it will lead us into reverential worship of him. All right, so our passage begins with this mysterious handwriting on the wall finally being solved. You know, we've gone through a few sermons, many verses looking at the setting of the handwriting on the wall, the handwriting on the wall itself. Daniel has given his response to the king, but he hasn't given the interpretation yet. Well, now we finally have come to the interpretation. And here it is, verses 24 through 28. Kind of what we've been waiting for this whole chapter. What King Belshazzar has been waiting for this whole night. And we're told this. Then from God's presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peresh, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So here's the climax of the story of the mysterious handwriting on the wall. The interpretation is finally given. The problem is solved. If you remember the story, this has been on the forefront of it. The beginning of chapter 5, they have this big blasphemous party. And then in the middle of the party, a hand out of nowhere comes. A human hand comes and writes these words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. And it scares everyone, for a hand appears out of nowhere. This writing happens. Everyone is scared. The king is scared. He then calls on all the wisest men, the so-called wisest men of the empire, to translate it for him. And none of them can. And then it was the king's grandmother, most likely King Nebuchadnezzar's wife, who says, you know what? There's someone not here that could solve this for us. It's Daniel. Daniel was a great truth teller to King Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe he can come and tell us the interpretation. He's one who's known for solving riddles and interpretations. King Belshazzar calls for Daniel to come in. Daniel at this point is, remember, how old is Daniel? Is he about 16 at this point? How old is he? Yeah, 81, 82. So he's in his 80s, early 80s, and he comes before the king. And the king says, look at this man, this exile from Judah. Can you give me the interpretation? And Daniel, we looked at the first half of his response. He didn't give the interpretation. Instead, what did he say? He pretty much gave a talking to the king, kind of dressed him down, took him to school, so to speak, took him to school about the history of the nation, but also took him to Sunday school to tell him all about who God is and how God responds to folks who are prideful. And if you remember the end of right before our passage today, this is what Daniel tells him. It says, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Remember, he ends that first response saying, here's the history of the nation that you didn't know about. King Nebuchadnezzar's humbling and God showing that he's the sovereign potentate over all kingdoms, of all kingdoms of men, including Babylon. And then he puts it on him and he says, and you know, King Nebuchadnezzar, he was humbled to the Most High God, by the Most High God. But you've not honored him in your ways. Actually, you have blasphemed his holy name by using these holy vessels to get drunk off wine with. And as Daniel comes before the king, you know, I just love his response. We'll look at the second half response, the interpretation. But again, I just got to remind you his response here. The entire book of Daniel, really almost what we have of a scriptural account, the entire life of Daniel is one of not compromising. He stood firm from age 15 to age 81, stood firm to faithfully proclaim God's word. He never shied away from God's interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. What we're about to see, he's about to give it. I mean, he's not going to give any ifs, ands, or buts, or try to sugarcoat it. He's just going to tell the king exactly what it means and exactly what it says. And he says, the beginning in verse 24, it says this. He really answers a question that Belshazzar never asked, which is, whose writing was it? In verse 24, he says, then from his presence, meaning the God in heaven whose hand your breath is in, he says, from his presence, the hand was sent and the writing was inscribed. That hand in which has the power of your life in it. That one, the one whom has the power of life and death in his hand, the creator God, Yahweh, he's the one who sent the hand. And because it's God's hand, as we'll see later, it will come true. For God never lies. His word is completely trustworthy, even his word upon the wall. And it's the hand of God that Belshazzar and his nobles have blasphemed during their huge party. Again, drinking wine at the holy vessels. I mean, at this point, I mean, even before we get to verse 25, I mean, now he knows that it's Yahweh's hand. It's the one true living God's hand, the same God whose vessels they're using to have this blasphemous party. I mean, at this point, does Belshazzar really need to know what's said on the wall? The writing's on the wall. I mean, if that's his writing, he knows what's coming. It's judgment of what he's done against the one true living God. But he actually doesn't see it. Daniel goes on, verse 25. He tells King Belshazzar what's written on the wall. He says there's four words written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. Now before we look at the interpretation of these words, I do have a pop quiz question for you today. Does anyone know what language those four words are written in? And I ask it because it's really what Daniel chapter 2, the end of verse 4, all the way through the end of chapter 7 is written in this language. It's not Hebrew or Greek. What was it? Aramaic. A large section of the book of Daniel is written in Aramaic. And here we have these four letters written in Aramaic upon the wall. Now it's important to consider that it's written in Aramaic. Aramaic was one of the official languages of Babylon, specifically the language of the royal court. So, I mean, this is the language Belshazzar and his wise men knew very well. It's interesting, a lot of Bible scholars have debated. Why did the king and the wise men not know how to interpret what was on the wall? Because, I mean, really, it's not too difficult. The Aramaic language, just like a lot of the ancient Semitic languages, has vowel points. There were no vowel points, just consonants. But still, I mean, you have 12 consonants there. You know, you got mene, mene, tekel, parson. Think of just all the English vowels taken out, and you put it all together with no spaces. It can be kind of confusing, but still, you would think maybe these wise men could come up with it. So as they looked, they didn't know. As we think of the English version of those words themselves, if you think of mene, mene, tekel, parson, if you only look at the consonants, it could mean many different words, like different nouns, different verbs. But if you looked at it just for the nouns, they all were some form of Babylonian coins. So you could almost read the interpretation on the wall saying something like penny, penny, nickel, dime. Right? If you just looked at them as the nouns. It would be something like this, the mina, the shekel, and the half shekel. Now, I think the royal court would have been able to understand that writing. However, what Daniel gives is a little bit more of an interpretation that only God can give. For the verb form of mene, of M-N-H, like the English equivalents of those three Aramaic letters, the verb form, though it might mean something like a penny, the verb and the noun, in the verb form, it means numbered. Numbered. And then tekel in the verb form means weighed. Parson in the verb form means divided. So therefore, Daniel interprets these three words as numbered, weighed, and divided. Again, something the wise men possibly could have come up with, or the king could have come up with. But it's what Daniel does next is really where the divine interpretation comes. He takes the interpretation of those words and applies it to the king in Babylon and to Babylon that night. And Daniel does so without hesitation. And here's the divine interpretation of it, verses 26 through 28. He says, this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed, and you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And then Parson or Perez, divided, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So yes, Mene means numbered, but here God tells Daniel the interpretation to give means that God has numbered Belshazzar's days and Babylon's days, and he is going to bring them to an end. I think that's probably why it's mentioned twice, Mene, Mene. He's numbered the beginning and the end. Tekel, yes, it means weighed, but here we're told that King Belshazzar and his works have been weighed in the balances of God's holy standard of justice. And guess what? He's found wanting. The empire is found wanting. He's found guilty. And lastly, Perez, yes, it means divided. But here we're told that the sovereign God of all creation is going to now divide this kingdom, break it up and give it to the Medes and the Persians. Now you want to talk about a prophecy of doom, a prophecy of judgment. This is as grave as it gets if you're the king of Babylon. This is the worst thing you could hear. And Daniel, it appears, doesn't even bat an eye. He gives the worst possible news at the worst possible time to the most powerful man in the world. And he's at the age of 81 when he does it. No fear in this prophet's eyes of man. And here we have the righteous judgment of God on display. And what is it? It's just, it's true, it's right. Let me ask you, was King Belshazzar and the Babylonians, were they guilty of committing many sins? What do you all think? Yes, right? A lot. I mean, think about how the book of Daniel began. How did it begin? King Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. Takes all the holy vessels out of the temple, desecrates it, comes back. Comes back with, plunders the people, brings back the youngest and the brightest, including Daniel as one of them, pretty much enslaves them. Yeah, he can make them a part of the royal court, but they're his slaves. They're Babylonian. They're in captivity in Babylon. But even just think about this chapter alone, Belshazzar, the type of guy he is, they were throwing a drunken orgy there that night. Sexual immorality, getting drunk, using the holy vessels from the temple that are only used to be used for holy purposes. They not only didn't use them for holy purposes, but they used them for sinful purposes in the midst of a blasphemous party. Not only that, in the midst of that party, they began worshiping the idols of wood, stone, and silver, and gold. Instead of worshiping Yahweh, which they should have been doing with those vessels, they were worshiping themselves and false gods and indulging in their sins. It was a desecration that night of the Holy One. Now, do you think Belshazzar deserved God's righteous judgment after that night? I mean, just think about that night, but think about all of the wicked things Babylon was known for. You know, Babylon, up to this point in human history, they're the most powerful nation for a reason. You look through books of history about Babylon, you never hear nice things about them. Vicious, cruel, wicked. So much so, when you hear the term Babylon, what's usually synonymous with it? Sin, right? I mean, when you hear Babylon, it's almost like it's Sin City before Vegas. It's the ancient Sin City. When you hear Babylon, you associate it with sin. So much so, Babylon is mentioned multiple times in the book of Revelation to symbolize what? I mean, the sinful world systems. To symbolize almost all sin, almost to symbolize all opposition to Yahweh. You have the city of Babylon that will fall. And the precursor of that was the actual nation and empire of Babylon. It was a very wicked nation. We've seen just glimpses of it here. And Daniel lived in the midst of it and just, he never bowed down. I mean, literally in cases, but he never took an L, so to speak. He constantly honored the Lord in every way from age 15 to 81, as we see here in this passage. And as we'll see, Daniel is going to be able to see the fall of Babylon, which is pretty amazing after everything he had seen. Think of the wicked treatment that Christian or those that believed in the Lord went through while being citizens of Babylon or slaves of Babylon. And we've seen a few, the fiery furnace, just being tossed in the fire simply for worshiping the Lord. They persecuted the godly within the nation. So here in Daniel chapter 5, justice is coming by way of God, and he is doing so. He's bringing justice in this life now against Babylon by bringing their downfall. He's bringing justice to an entire nation by bringing them down. Now, I think it's here where, again, this is a theme throughout the whole book of Daniel, but here specifically we can look at it in relation to judgment, that God's judgment, his righteous judgment, is a sovereign righteous judgment. He's sovereign over all things, and, you know, his timing is perfect. His judgments are completely wise as well. You know, you could be in Daniel's position here, and if you lacked faith or you want to be a bitter old man and complain, you know what Daniel could have been saying at this point? He could have said, where was this, God? I mean, from 15 to 81, I've had to endure this. Seeing friends thrown in fires, all the different things I've had to go through. Why not do this like many decades ago? Why now? Well, here we see God's sovereignty. God's sovereign over all things. He's the one who brought this nation, caused them to rise. And he's the one who brings them down. And he does so in his perfect timing, for he is all wise. His ways are just beyond our ways. But here we don't even see Daniel asking him those sort of questions. He's simply a prophet of the Lord. He's saying what the Lord said here to Belshazzar. God is the one who raised Babylon to be the empire that it was by his sovereign power. And it's God who's going to take this nation of Babylon completely down and destroy it. And wasn't this the emphasis in all of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams, right? The writing on the wall was in those dreams too. What was the emphasis of every dream? God's kingdom will smash all these other kingdoms. Right? That big statue of the different metals and different elements, it was God's kingdom in the end that would destroy them all. That God is the sovereign one. The whole reason he's sovereign over the nation, but he's also sovereign over the king. The second dream was the king himself, Nebuchadnezzar, was humbled for 7 years, acting like a cow. God brought him to that. So God was sovereign over the nation. He's sovereign over the king. And now we get here to this chapter, Belshazzar. There's no humility there. There's no acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. So here we see his righteous judgment upon them. Also, just important to remind you is that Daniel prophesied his prophecy decades before that went back to Nebuchadnezzar. He said that Babylon would fall. Remember that first dream and that the Persians would take over? And here is the fulfillment of even parts of that first dream of Nebuchadnezzar. I think there's much application here for us as we consider, just because things may look at it like things are out of hand, they're never out of hand because God is sovereign. You know, Daniel from age 15 to 81 probably thought, what in the world is going on? Israel destroyed. Babylon, the most powerful. What? How could this be? Well, here we know God is sovereign over it all, orchestrating it all. He has everything in his hand. You know, this is a chapter of God's hand, so to speak. You know, life and death are in God's hand. This is his hand doing the writing on the wall. Well, another thing is he's got the whole wide world in what? His hand. In the beginning of this chapter, it seemed like everything was out of hand, but here we're reminded that God's control is over all, even the nations. And if God is control of one over one of the most powerful nations of the day then in Babylon, and not even just most powerful, but the most wicked, how much more so is God in control of nations like America today or Ethiopia or all the nations of the world? When we look at America or different countries, we may look at it and think, what in the world is going on here? What's being pushed and what the leadership is doing and the wars and the violence and the unrest? How could this be if there's a just God? Well, there is a just God. He is completely just. And judgment is coming for all. If not in this life, definitely for sure in the life to come. For he is sovereign and he is righteous. The nations are like drops in a bucket to the Lord. He's in control and we can trust him to do what is right every time. Whether justice here on earth, but especially justice in the life to come. But then the chapter ends with a fulfillment of Daniel's divine interpretation. Look at verses 29 through 30 with me. It says, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. First, we see a really perplexing response by King Belshazzar to Daniel's message of judgment. I mean, what would you expect King Belshazzar to do after that word? I mean, what are some of the responses he could have had? Y'all can yell them out. Give me some. Huh? One, Belshazzar, off with his head. I mean, if judgment is coming, this guy, I don't like him. He speaks for the one who's about to destroy me. Off with his head. I at least have some power to take someone's life, and it's going to be this old man's life. Could have done that. Didn't do it. What's another response he could have had? He could have repented. You know, he could have humbled himself. His grandfather did so, who probably was more wicked than he was. His grandfather repented, and God accepted it. Belshazzar doesn't repent here. It's a weird case. We're not really told any details. Don't want to read too much into it. The only thing I can think of is what we've kind of seen in the book of Hebrews and as we saw with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. Sounds like his heart was hardened. Maybe it just is what it is. He could not repent. He had no softness of heart. He had such anger towards the Lord and hatred that even though he knew, yes, the judgment is coming, he just accepted it and wouldn't repent. So we have that. But it's sad because, you know, even in Daniel's response, the first half of the response we looked at last time, Daniel told him the story of his grandfather. He said, your grandfather was prideful like you. And what happened to him? He was humbled and he praised the Most High God. And he knew that it was God who set up the nations and the kingdoms. So even that night, he heard once again God's grace and mercy to pagan, wicked kings like his grandfather. And he still doesn't repent. It's a very tragic story of this king. So he doesn't repent, but what does he do? So he doesn't repent. He doesn't have Daniel killed. He does something that just doesn't make sense. What does he do? He orders Daniel to be honored. I mean, just in the, you know, craziest turns of of a situation, turns of fate. Here we have at the end, he says, put purple clothes on Daniel, a chain of gold around his neck, and proclaim him to be the third ruler in the kingdom, most likely third ruler, because Belshazzar was second and his father Nabonidus was first, so he would be the third in command, so to speak. One thing is he kept his promise from earlier, which is good, but you're thinking, what? Why would he do that? Why would he give Daniel this prominence? I mean, you could say maybe he's trying to make a deal with God. Hey, I put your prophet in position of power. That could be the case. However the case may be, all I know is God's sovereign over it. And I can't think of greater irony than that. And it just warms my heart to see that at the end of this story. This faithful man from teenage years to 81, faithful to Yahweh in all those years and went through all that difficulty. We don't hear of any complaints or bitterness. And what we see at the end when it comes to Babylon, because you know Daniel's story is not over yet. He's going to be thrown in the lions then, this guy's life. But here, what a great kindness of the Lord. We have Daniel being clothed in purple, given a gold chain, while King Belshazzar is about to die and Babylon's about to be overtaken. Think about how he came into Babylon. He probably came into Babylon. They're ripping chains off of him. You know, he's probably a part of nobility there in Jerusalem. They probably took everything off of him. All of his jewelry, all of his wealth, possessions, brought him in as a slave. And now many decades later of a wonderful life of faithfulness. So sometimes it's not just judgment that God brings here in life, but sometimes he brings great reward here in this life as well. It's not promised for sure. That's in the life to come. But sometimes he gives it here and by his kindness. And we see Daniel receiving that. So I think of what a wonderful picture. And remember what Daniel said when the king Belshazzar said, I would give you those things if you do that interpretation. What did Daniel respond with? Do you remember? He said, I don't even want it. I'm not giving it to you for that. I'm still going to give it to you. I don't care if you give me anything. But he still receives it. I think that's a beautiful picture. That's really what's been happening all throughout the book of Daniel. Remember, every time Daniel had to be bold and tell a truth that was really going to be difficult to someone in power, what always happened? He was always promoted, right? He was promoted or he was given some possessions, and it happens here. But that's just a reminder that God's sovereign control is not over just the wicked, but it's over his people as well. No, we can't control how other people respond to us, like a Belshazzar or, you know, the people around us. But we can be faithful, like Daniel was. And don't be surprised, possibly, that according to God's sovereign will and providence, that he turns a terrible situation into one in which you receive honor in because of your faithfulness. You know, that could happen. You might think you're going to get fired from that job, but you know what? You might actually get promoted for telling the truth. Or you thought you'd get fired for telling the truth, you might actually get promoted. God's sovereign. He can give whatever he wants to you in this life. Not promised to do so, but he can. He's sovereign over the wicked and he's sovereign over his own people. But whatever the case may be, we must be faithful like Daniel was in every instance. Then look at the last verse, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And in verse 31, Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. What Daniel prophesied and interpreted happened, and it happened immediately. That very night it happened. Belshazzar died, and then his kingdom was divided and was given to the Medes. Wow, God's judgment we see clearly here is final and certain. What he says will happen. He's just, he's good, he's right, he's sovereign. Now, what are we to take from the ending of this story of the handwriting on the wall and the end of this Babylonian empire? You know, what's the application for us today? The first is a reminder of God's righteous judgment. I mean, that's the theme for sure. Yes, God is love, but he's three times holy. We must not forget about God's holiness. Must not forget about his righteous judgment. He will execute justice against the wicked. Sin will be dealt with either in this life or both, in this life and in the life to come, because it will for sure be dealt with in the life to come. And church, you can count on God being just. If you've ever been harmed, abused, hurt in a terrible way, sinned against in a wicked and egregious manner, God sees. And God is just. That sin will be dealt with. If not in this fallen world, in the world to come for eternity. For God hates sin. Your cries of justice will be heard, church. For God is just. Second, this story is a true historical account of the fall of Babylon. But it also foreshadows the last day, the final judgment of all sinners before their holy creator. The worst judgment of all time was not Babylon in, 500 BC. The worst judgment's the one that is to come, the one after death, the forever punishment in hell for the sins that we've committed against God. And this is what, ultimately, I think this event is pointing to, it's foreshadowing. It's foreshadowing. I mean, every time you see some great destruction, some great judgment of God in the Old Testament, yes, you need to see the historical fact about it and see how terrible it is and see how just God is. But each one of those should just be a reminder that the worst is yet to come. That they're all foreshadowing this great day in which Christ comes back, in which he brings with him judgment like a sword from his mouth upon the wicked. And this is what's being talked about in the book of Revelation. The word Babylon comes up 7 times in Revelation, and all the last chapters describing this unbelieving world that opposes God in the end. Revelation chapter 18 is a whole chapter devoted to Babylon, the fall of Babylon. Again, Babylon representing not a specific city or empire, but really all of the unbelieving world in the very end. Revelation 18, verse 21 says this. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Babylon, the great harlot of the nations. Babylon in the book of Revelation is seen as a picture of sin, and we're told that God will sovereignly judge sin and judge Babylon in the very end by throwing all the wicked in the lake of fire to be tormented both physically and spiritually forever, justly because of their sins against him. You think the fall of the great empire of Babylon was great? It's nothing compared to the fall of the Babylon in the end, the fall of the wicked at the very end of human history. Which leads to this question. You think of those Hebrew words or those Aramaic words, numbered, weighed, and divided. Are you numbered among the wicked like Babylon was? Or are you numbered among God's people? Among the people of Zion, the New Jerusalem. Where are you numbered? Truly. The people of God, we know, is not a people that's born by physical flesh. Just because your parents are Christians doesn't mean you're a Christian simply by your last name. You must be born again. You must be born into this family of God, of his people. And it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Are you a part of that family? Are you numbered among God's people? And the differences between those who reside in Babylon and those who will reside in the New Jerusalem is one thing, and it's Christ. Christ's blood covers one and not the other. Then you think of the word weighed. For when you are weighed at the end of human history, and y'all, it's coming, whether today or whenever it is, there's an ending. There was a beginning, and there will be an ending. And when we're weighed, when you are weighed before God's eternal scales of justice, will you be found guilty, wanting? Well, here's the answer. Yes, all of us will be. You can start thinking of all the good things you've done, see if it outweighs the bad, but any sin is an egregious sin against the Holy One who created you. You're guilty before Him. And what happens to those who are guilty? They're deserving of punishment and death for their sins. But here's the wonderful news. But God, being rich in mercy, lavishes His people with grace. That's why He sent forth His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us. For as you look upon the cross was God's righteous judgment on display. God poured out His wrath upon Christ upon the cross. That was righteous judgment, not for Jesus' sins, but for whose sins? For the sins of the elect, for the sins who would believe. That's why we can never accuse God of being unjust. You can never say, God is unjust to be gracious and merciful to this guy down here who's a terrible sinner. No, it's not unjust. He dealt with that guy's sin. It was at the cross. And here's the thing. No matter how heinous of a sin you have committed, God's grace is large enough. His mercy is more, as we sing. There's more mercy in God than there's sin in you. He can cover that sin. So justice will happen. Your sins will either be covered by Christ on the cross, or you will pay for them in hell for eternity. And both of them are completely just. Just one's gracious and merciful. Do not wait and put this off any longer if you're here and you're outside of Christ. The writing's on the wall for you. For every person in here outside of Christ, your days are numbered. You've been weighed and you're found wanting. And you're found guilty and God's judgment is coming and you will be divided. Don't be like Belshazzar of old. Actually, be like Nebuchadnezzar. I think we're more like him than anybody else throughout in scriptures or in this book. Be like Nebuchadnezzar of old, who was so prideful, but then in humility. You know, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Turn from your sins. Turn to God by faith. Humble yourself. By doing so, He'll give you saving grace. Come to the end of yourself and come to Christ by faith. And that's not only for those who are Christians or for those who need to come to Christ, but even as Christians, we get prideful every now and then, don't we? Who in here struggles with that? Right? That's one of those respectable sins. But man, it's a terrible sin. It's one of those terrible dragons that's hard to slay. But here we can be reminded of God's righteous judgment, but it should humble us that Christ took our judgment, took our sins. So why should we abound in sin? We should not. The cross should lead us to repent from our sins and turn to Him once again and live lives full of faithfulness like Daniel, as told here in this passage. So may this story of the handwriting on the wall, these truths, not just know the history of the fall of Babylon, but we see these wonderful truths of God's sovereign judgment. And we rejoice that God poured out His judgment for our sins upon Christ so we may know Him. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, righteous judge of all the earth, we come before You humbly with hearts filled with thankfulness. Lord, we thank You. We know we are not deserving of any of Your mercy or grace or blessings. But Lord, You are gracious and merciful to us. And Lord, we thank You. We thank You for Your steadfast love that endures forever. That we thank You that though we were numbered and weighed and found wanting, that You had mercy upon us in Christ. We thank You for the Lord Jesus. We thank You for all that He has done for us. And we pray that You would keep Christ and the gospel in the forefront of our minds and hearts today as we conclude in worship in these services, but throughout the rest of this day that's set aside for You and throughout the rest of this week. Lord, may You give us strength to continue to boldly proclaim Your truth to ourselves and to others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.